Thank you so much. Good morning, everybody. I've switched on. Yeah, we're okay. Are you receiving me?
Yeah.
Good. Well, it's great to be here today. And I just wanted to say before we get into the message, thank you to the church here at Wake Sia for your hospitality yesterday, for the wonderful work that was done in preparing for the conference for elders. And we had a good time, although there were only 15 guys with us. We had a really, really good time together. And it was so good to be here. We had teaching sessions, and we had discussion times, and we had prayer times together. And it was just very fruitful. So thank you for your hospitality here at Wake Sia. And I'm very happy to be with you today. And many warm greetings to all mothers and grandmothers and aunties and uncles, and let's conclude everybody today. A good idea? I've got so many memories of my own mother, I can tell you. She left a tremendous legacy for my sister and me. Pray for my sister, by the way. She just had Alzheimer's disease diagnosed. She's 4 years younger than me, and only a matter of weeks ago, she laid her husband to rest, having witnessed him suffering the same disease. So it's all kind of sad. But my sister loves the Lord. I had a wonderful chat with her on the phone just the other day, and the Word of God is being very precious to her right now, and they're getting used to this whole new regime. But please pray for her. Her name is Marion, and you'll remember that name. And anyway, please pray for her. Now, this morning, we're coming to the Word of God, and if you've got a Bible, I'd like you to open it to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. As one old preacher used to say, you'll find Amos in the clean bit of your Bible. But anyway, the message I have for you today, I've been praying about, thinking about for a number of weeks, actually, and it's maybe not a particularly Mother's Day kind of message, but at the same time, I'm praying it will be, and it will be a challenge and an encouragement and a blessing to all of us. Because we were thinking about Mother's Day, that's for sure, but we're living in a day when the family is under attack in our society in a big way. So these are some things here that we need to remember. And before we read from the book of Amos, I'd just like to point out a couple of things about the prophet Amos. And what his message is all about in this wonderful prophecy. We don't know an awful lot about Amos, other than what we read in the first verse of the prophecy. Well, we're not going to get into the detail. And then in chapter 7 and verse 14 and following, it tells us how he was a shepherd and so on, and then, but the Lord took him. There was a unique bit about Amos's ministry. The Lord took me, he says, out of what he was doing, and God had a particular word for the nation of Israel at this particular time. And so there was something quite unique about it, and there's something new about Amos as a prophet. He didn't grow up in the schools of the prophets like other prophets had done. He just says, the Lord took me. The Lord put his hand on Amos and called him to give a specific message to the people of Israel in his day. And his mission was to the people of Israel in a time of great prosperity and luxury living and so on. It's not a very complimentary thing where he talks about the cows of these are talking about wealthy women who were living elaborate lifestyles and so on. And anyway, his message was to those people at this time where there was great prosperity, great indulgence and all kinds of stuff, but a neglect of the things of God. And so it was a sad day. And his message, there's nothing new about it in one sense, but it was a powerful message and a very appropriate one. Somebody has said, one commentator wrote that the chief point in the teaching of Amos is his insistence on the necessity of a true conception of Jehovah and his requirements. In other words, Amos was bringing the people of Israel back to an understanding and a realization of who God really is. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to say this morning, before I go any further, I believe that is a tremendous need in the Christian church today. Someone said many years ago about us Christians sometimes, our God is too small. And I think that's the case still. We need a realization of how big our God is, the creator of this vast universe, the one who is from eternity to eternity. And this is our God that we have to do with. And so Amos's message was to a people who needed to be reminded of that very thing. So what I want to do this morning is to take you to some things from chapters 4, 5, and 6, and probably mostly in chapters 4 and 5 of Amos, and we're going to read some things. But I want to point out to you the key verse to the whole prophecy. The key verse to Amos's prophecy is in chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, God says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." That's the key verse of the prophecy of Amos. And I want to just emphasize this. God's saying to his people, even though there was a great deal of sinful practice going on, he's reminding them, "You only have I chosen." Now, when we talk about being Christians and knowing and loving the Lord Jesus, this is right at the heart of it all. When you're a Christian, the New Testament tells us that God has chosen you to be his own precious possession. He's brought us to himself for himself, that we might know and love and walk with our Creator. And when that concept is quite awesome, and I hope by the time I'm finished today, you'll be excited more than you've ever been in your life before about what it really means to know Jesus and know him personally and have been reconciled through him to Almighty God. It's a huge thing. So let's read some selective verses. I just read the one from chapter 3. And then when you go into chapter 4, it says, verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks, and you will go out through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast into Harmon,' declares the Lord. 'Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer thank offering also from that which is leaven, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel,' declares the Lord." Now, what the Lord was saying to them in this bit, before I go any further here, he was saying to them, yeah, go on with all your religious practices, all your religiosity, the stuff that you do on habitually. You go over these things again and again and again and again. And he's rebuking them, really. They're bringing these things to the Lord, but there's no reality there. There's no depth to it all. There's something missing in it all. That's basically what he's saying. And then when he goes on to the next bit of the chapter, I won't read it all, but just let's say this. But God says in verse 6, "I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you would not return to me, declares the Lord." And he goes on and he talks about things that the Lord had brought to them in judgment, famine and disease and various things like that, lack of rain and so on. And five times over, the Lord says to them, "Yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me." And God repeats this five times over. And it's like God's heart is breaking for his own people. This is a tremendous burden on my heart today. God's heart is breaking for his people, that God's people would experience a renewal in their relationship with him, a new sense of his presence among them, and to know what it means to enjoy the freshness and the glory and the power of the presence of God in their midst. And that's what God is calling them to. And, you know, when you think of what we read and we thought about earlier, how that God's calling his people, and you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, you get the sense, people, and this is very important. God's heart is longing for his people. God's heart is longing to bless his people. God's heart is reaching out to them again. And God's heart is the same. God's longing for us, that we would miss nothing that he has for us and enjoy the fullness of his blessing. And so it goes. This is the burden of this chapter 4. And then you get down when he goes through all this five times over, saying, yet you have not, would not return to me. He comes down to verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, we'll stop reading there and we'll refer to other bits as we go along. But there's three things I want to share with you today. And maybe, I don't know if we'll get to all three. In fact, I'm pretty sure we won't, because I'm particularly concerned to talk about the first one. But the three things are, in chapter 4, I'm suggesting we have a message that says, prepare for the inevitable. Prepare for the inevitable. In chapter 5, seek the incomparable. And if we get to chapter 6, he's saying, face the inescapable. But let's look at the first one, where he's saying to them, prepare for the inevitable. And as we were reading from the chapter 4 and the first three verses, you've got God's view, the divine view of the situation, how God sees things. Do you ever stop to think about that? When I think of my walk with God and my life as a Christian, do I ever stop to think how God views me? What does he really know? What does he really think of me? God tells me in his word that I can't escape. He knows it, every detail. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows every aspect of my life. And there's a good thing about that, because he wants to bless me. He knows the answers to the problems and the challenges that I'm facing. But it's also a very sobering thing. He knows my heart. He knows what my heart is really like. And that's a very challenging thing indeed. And in these verses, in the first three verses of chapter 4, what the prophet is saying to the people of Israel is that their lifestyle, in all their materialism and self-centeredness, there's an emptiness and a self-centered attitude. And verse 2, he's saying there, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and so on. The Lord has sworn in his holiness. Now, dear friends, today, this is an important thing for us to stop and think about. One commentator has said this: sin is sin because God is God. Sin is sin because God is God. And God's saying he's sworn by his holiness. Sin, it doesn't cease to be sin because a previous Prime Minister of Canada says the state has no place in the bedrooms of the nation. It doesn't cease to be sin just because the Prime Minister gives you permission to do all kinds of stuff. Sin is sin because God is God. And we need a tremendous awakening to that fact. It's a very powerful statement. There's no such thing as old-fashioned sin, nor is there such a thing as outdated holiness. No matter what men may say, God remains God. He is infinitely holy. And in his sight, sin is sin, and it's never anything else but sin. Everything that's contrary to the will of God, everything that grieves the Holy Spirit in my life as a Christian is sin, and it's grieving to God. And so these are challenging things for us to consider. And you know, there's only one thing about this, folks, if we might bring it over to a New Testament teaching. In Acts chapter 17, you may recall, about verse 30, it says that the Lord now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, and that is the Lord Jesus, whom he has raised from the dead. There's only one thing to do with sin, and that is to repent of it. No matter what it is, no matter what it is, I don't want to get sidetracked here, but we get people these days who keep saying to us, I keep the Ten Commandments. What a stupid thing to say when you think about it. We can't even begin to do that. Not even begin to do it. And the more you think about the Ten Commandments and the law of God, the more you realize how sinful we really are. That's the whole point of the law, Paul tells us in Galatians. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to show us what miserable failures we really are, and that we need Christ. We need the Savior. And so this is why this is so powerful today for you and me. And so in Acts 17, and please don't get worried and upset about the judgment of God, he will judge the world in righteousness. There'll be no mistakes made. Nobody will ever be in hell because God made a mistake. Hell was never created for people anyway. It was created for the devil and his angels. God has done everything he could possibly do to rescue us from a lost eternity. He has sent Jesus. So therefore, he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, his Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the divine view of things. And people, let me say to you, whoever we are this morning, it's high time you and I began to look at things from God's perspective. Stop looking at things from our perspective. To look at things from God's perspective. So if that's the divine view of things, when we come down to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, we come to the heart of the matter there. And we read this earlier about the people of Israel doing their religious thing. I'm quite sure if we were to really get into it, they would be doing all the things that the Old Testament taught them to do, the sacrificial system. It was all according to the rules and regulations, etc., etc. And they were doing it all, and they were doing it out of habit. But people, it was as dead as a doornail. It was dead. It was lifeless. And that was the tragedy of that day. And it was what I would call religion without repentance. Religion without repentance. If you read the history of revivals, you will always, most of the time, you will find this, that when God sends revival, renewal among his people. Now, I'm not talking about what they used to call revival meetings, you know what I mean? I'm talking about the real deep work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, or in a group of people, in a church, for example. And when you see that, when that begins to happen, it happens through repentance. Many of you have read about the revival, possibly heard of the Lewis revival and stuff in Scotland many, many years ago. And that was one of the characteristics. People just walking along the street. There was a story of a dance hall on the Isle of Lewis. And the Saturday night dance was going on, when all of a sudden the Holy Spirit descended on that dance hall. The music stopped. Everybody was on their knees in repentance before God, deeply aware of their sin. People, this is what we need an awareness of again today. Realizing how sin grieves God. It breaks his heart. He longs for us, amen? He longs to bless us, people, more than we will ever understand. And the message of repentance is not to individuals, it's for all of us, every one of us. I tell you, my dear friends, if the Holy Spirit of God came upon this place today, not one of us would even think about justifying ourselves before God. we would be deeply aware of the rottenness of our own hearts. I was telling the guys yesterday in the conference, I've done more repenting as an adult than I ever did as a teenager. But God has shown me what a heart I really have, amen? And I need to be constantly keeping short accounts with God. What are my motivations? Why am I standing here today? A lot of guys get their strokes from preaching, you know. Why am I doing what I'm doing? It's an incredibly challenging thing. And so there was this religion without repentance. And God has to say to them, I've warned you, I've spoken to you, yet you have not returned to me. What is it going to take? Yet you have not returned to me. Five times over. You remember the well-known chapter in John chapter 3. It's probably quoted a lot more than any other. And in John chapter 3 at verse number 18, it says this. He who believes in him, Jesus is speaking here, he who believes in Jesus, the Son of God, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Am I prepared? And people, hear me. As I've been preparing this message in recent weeks, and I've been thinking about this, I've been asking the Lord, shine the light of your holiness into my heart. What do you find there, Lord? Is there stuff there that I need to repent of? Help me, Lord, to do that. The heart of the matter, religion without repentance. Some Christians would die for the denomination before they would die for the Lord. Some Christians are so up to here in the way they do things that they've lost the glory. Dr. Ellison, in his commentary on these minor prophets, says this: correct church order is no guarantee of correct knowledge of God, and still less of correct living. We can have all our theological I's dotted and T's crossed and be as dead as dodos. No life there. People, what is the point? I'm not saying we become unbiblical, not at all. I believe passionately in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. I believe it passionately. But we have to be taught by the Holy Spirit. I have a dear friend in Vancouver right now. I say a dear friend, I'm getting to know him more. Let me put it that way. I had the joy of leading him to the Lord the last time I spoke two visits ago to Heather Bible Chapel. A Chinese fellow, clever guy, full of questions. And I spoke to him about and shared the Lord with him and had the joy of leading him to Christ. I saw him just a few months ago and I was back there and got chatting to him again. He's really growing in the Lord. He's reading the Word. And I was speaking to him about baptism. And he said, I'm reading the Word, but I'm not ready yet. Now, the worst thing I could do for that guy is to say, you need to be baptized and you better get it done or else. You know what I mean? And lay it on him. If the Holy Spirit hasn't shown him something, what is the point in me legalizing the thing? No point at all. It's the life that matters, people. And when somebody sees the truth of God's Word, and they say, yeah, this is something God wants me to do, and they do it in obedience, praise the Lord. There's life there, amen? This is the thing that we need to get back to today. And so, the divine view of things is a very challenging thing. The heart of the matter is where am I in the light of that divine view of things? And therefore, we need to face the inevitable. Prepare for the inevitable is the point I'm trying to make right now. And what is the inevitable? Well, when you come to this from verse 6 onwards, and we've read quite a bit of this, and we're going back to the five mentions of you'll not return to me, and you get down to verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You go on in the way you're going. Please remember, Israel, you're going to meet God one day. It is inevitable. Now, dear friends, this morning, I want to say to you that when we stand in the light of the presence of the omnipotent and all-powerful God, we need to understand, even as believers, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ one day. And when we come to the Word of God and we read passages like 1 John 2:28, and he talks about things like being ashamed before him at his coming. When Jesus comes, how will he find me? What will he find in my heart? What will he find in the ministry he's given me? I remember when I was a student in Bible school about 100 years ago, there was a guy there, an Irish fellow, and he had a beautiful singing voice, and he used to sing this song. Many of you probably heard it. And the chorus of the line went like this: by and by, when I look on his face, I will wish I had given him more. Perhaps today, people, we might see Jesus. Perhaps today, Jesus may come. I don't know. Nobody does. It's folly to start putting dates on it. Nobody knows. But he may come today, amen? Perhaps today we may see his face. Will I be ashamed when he comes? How searching is that? We could go to passages in the New Testament. Just let me read one verse with you from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14. And it says there in verse number 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Another scripture talks about our service for Jesus, and it's being when we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, it will either be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw. What's it going to be? Will we see it all burned up as a waste of time? Or will we be able to present to the Lord that which is precious? Gold, silver, precious stones, that which really glorifies his name. And people, when you think about this, there's only one thing, and I emphasize this emphatically right now, there's only one thing that will produce gold, silver, and precious stones in you and me, and that is the reproduction of the life of Jesus in and through us. Nothing else. Jesus himself said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And John 15 is all about fruitfulness and effectiveness. And the fruitfulness is the reproduction of the life of the vine through the branch producing the fruit. Amen? That is the key to it all, people. That's all that matters. All that matters, that Jesus be seen in you and me. Now, I told you that I wasn't going to get to point two and three, and I'm sure about it now. I'm really sure about it. I want to give you an illustration right now, and it's going to take me a wee while to get through this illustration. But you like illustrations. They, that'll maybe help you to remember the rest of what I've been saying. But anyway, the other day, it's a wee while ago now, I was replacing a light bulb in a bedside lamp in our home. And it hit me powerfully as I took that new bulb and I was screwing it in, and immediately it connected with the power source, the light came on. Amen? Now, what I want to say to you, let me take a wee while over this one. The source of the power is the most important thing, right? The source of the power is the most important thing. Now, when it comes to things like a bedside lamp, anybody looking at it can tell where the source of the power is coming from. There's a cable comes out of the lamp, goes down on the floor, behind the bed, and a power point in the wall. Okay? Everybody can see that. So it's no great surprise when the lamp comes on in the bedroom there. The cable is visible. I can tell when I look at the thing before the new bulb goes in, I can look at this thing and I can tell it's a lamp. It looks like a lamp. It's a lamp. And I can look at it like that and I can tell it's meant to give light. It's meant to give light. But all the time I can see where the power comes from. Now, let me go on with this. Take a local church. Take Wake Isaiah Gospel Chapel, for example. Or Lambrick Park Church, where my wife and I worship. Any church you like to think about. You say to people outside, what is that building? And if they're local people, they'll say, oh, it's a church. It's a church. They can tell what it is meant to be. But this time, there's no trace of a power cable. Are you with me? They're looking at the building. They know what it's meant to be, but there's no trace of a power cable. So, therefore, in this case, it's not the cable that's the most important thing. It's the bulb that's the most important thing. Because that's the thing that gives the light. That's where you see the light. They can't see the cable out there. They don't know where it's coming from. But the sad thing is, people, this church or any other church is meant to be a light. Now, if you look in Luke chapter 8, the teaching there is about the light. When you've got a light, it's to be put on a lampstand so that everybody can see it. It's not to be put under a vessel, or it is even put under the bed. Amazing what you find under people's beds, isn't that right? You don't have to put it under the bed. It's meant to be on a lampstand. Therefore, the question is, where is the light coming from? This is the point, dear people. This is why what I'm saying to you today is so very important. This is why it's so important. The people in this community need to know that there's a light in this place. They need to know that the glory of God is in this place. Amen? They need to know that. They need to know it from any church that it's the light that's there. That's what will draw people to Jesus. That's when they will say, there's the power, there is power there, because light is being produced. And they'll be asking the question,